Okay, let's go to chapter 20. Which one? 24. Moving now to this outer ring of this concentric circles that are moving centrifugally outward now to include the whole of the cosmos. Now, this section here, 24 through 27, has been referred to as the little apocalypse. All right? Why? Well, apocalyptic literature is literature that uses heightened imagery, has a cosmic viewpoint, an eschatological focus. So apocalypse tends to kind of take you into another sphere. Some don't like that category of apocalypse for these chapters here because these chapters are too tethered to history and are not really marked by what you might think of as heavenly mysteries or secrets. That's a particular feature of the apocalyptic genre. I don't have much of a dog in this fight, frankly. You can call it whatever you want. But these chapters here portray the entrance of God's kingdom into the world. Here again, we have that coming day of the Lord. And it's a day that brings both terror and renewal. And the opening chapter, chapter 24, inhabits the space of the flood narrative in Genesis 6. And it describes, like Genesis 6 does, the guilt of the whole earth. The whole earth has been laid low by devastation and loss. Death is given a pretty big view here. Look at chapter 24. We'll read some of these verses together. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He'll twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, so with the slave, so with the master, the maid, the mistress, the buyer, the seller, the lender, the borrower, the creditor, the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken His word. I mean, this is speaking again about really the egalitarian character of the judgment of God. He is not a respecter of persons. So how does the earth respond to this announcement of coming judgment? Well, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Why? For they have transgressed the laws. They've violated the statutes. They've broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. We'll just jump to verse 9. No more do they drink wine with singing. No more. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Verse 10, the wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. Desolation is left. And so you get this. It's a horrific scene here. And it seems as if death and destruction are everywhere. Verse 17, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. Verse 19, the earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. That's that flood language coming out of Genesis 6. The earth is violently shaken. But if you look at verse 15, there's a hope that emerges even in the middle of all of this darkness. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. In the east, they give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, they give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. Do you feel like you've got whiplash reading this? Right? And I think that's the intended effect of a chapter like this one. The coming day of the Lord is a day that's presented as one of confusion. It's chaos. And again, It's a day of great renewal and hope and singing and joy for some, and it's languishing and writhing in misery for others. I mean, that is the portrayal. It's hard. No one likes to talk about it. It's certainly not the kind of thing that you talk about in, you know, polite society. Doesn't going to get a lot of airtime today in, you know, in the cultural moment that we all inhabit. But the truth is that the appearing of God in His second coming is good news for some, and it's horrifying news for others. And the whole point of the book of Isaiah, if I can be reductionist for a moment, is to leave you, the reader, with chapter 1, verse 2, and the last verse of the whole of Isaiah. Are you among the rebellious? How do you plot yourself within the powerful contours and movements of this book? Where are you reflected and refracted here in this book? And Isaiah is going to keep pressing that question, because Isaiah, and this is, I guess, its gospel word, Isaiah, because of its source in the living God, cares about His creation, loves His created order, loves the people that He's created. And so he will, to use the language of Flannery O'Connor, to those who are blind and deaf, you shout and you use large and startling pictures. It's a great quote from Flannery O'Connor. Isaiah would say, I agree, Flannery. That's right. We're going to do some shouting. We're going to draw some really terrifying pictures to hopefully arouse people from their slumber, to help people know as they go about their normal movements in life, the trips to Publix and, you know, the oil getting changed and the radiator getting replaced and the kid getting to soccer practice and the grandchild's fifth birthday party. I mean, as we go through the normal movements of our life, if we leave ourselves in an unreflective state, we think those events are reality in toto. It's the whole thing. And it's as if the prophet, especially in these chapters here, is letting you know, we're not even talking about the tip of the iceberg of reality. And so if you're reducing reality and God's cosmic reach to the phenomenon of your own experience, you have missed massively what God has revealed to you in His Word. And I'll just tell you, I mean, I practice practical atheism all the time. I mean, I'm embarrassed, but I do all the time. I think we all know about how easy it is to go through the warp and woof of life, and really the kind of reality in the presence of God doesn't really matter as much to what I'm doing right now as I'm. We can't transcend that. We can't transcend our human limitations. I'm not trying to put guilt on anyone here. But yet, at the same time, I do think Isaiah is helping us in these chapters, three or four little chapters here that are so frightening, so Flannery O'Connorish, so large and startling pictures, a lot of shouting, big images, to arouse us from our slumbers. Because, again, if left on religious autopilot, we snooze. I do too, all the time. And it's a gift of God's grace. And that's what I want you to hear. These are hard words, not easy words. But it is a kindness of God's grace that His Word, by the power of His Spirit, still has the ability to shoulder shake us every once in a while. I know we can't live in a shoulder shaken reality. We can't live in that state at all times. But it's a kindness of the Lord to shoulder shake us every once in a while, to lift our eyes and to not just look around us, but to see. And what the little apocalypse is doing is it's providing for you a cosmic set of glasses to see the world in ways that we're not normally given to seeing. We don't normally see this way. Look at chapter 25. Kind of can press on here. O Lord, You are my God. So what do we have in chapter 24? The promise of coming death. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will Praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Now, don't forget that that verse right there is set against the backdrop of all that stuff you just read in chapter 24, right? We want to provide, oh boy, I think about this. We want to provide explanations to get God off the hook. To to make God more docile and manageable. This hit me. I was thinking about this in church on Sunday for whatever reason. God refuses to be domesticated. He won't. And while I was thinking about this in church, we're in Exodus, and I've done this in my teaching of Exodus, can hop to the fun bits, right? So I mean, oh man, the plagues and the burning bush, and splitting of the Red Sea and Mount Sinai and jump, jump, jump. There are bits in Exodus that are unbelievably terrifying. Like God smiting so many of his own people because they worshiped a golden calf. Like God going to attack Moses in chapter 4 in an effort to kill him. Why? We don't know. Zipporah circumcises her son Gershom on the spot and rubs some blood from the circumcision on Moses' body. The whole scene's weird. And then the Lord averts his anger and moves on. And if you read that strictly from kind of a bottom-up perspective, it can seem that God's kind of capricious and mercurial and here and there. And I think the point of it from the bottom up is God always operates in accord with the integrity of his character and his being. He can do no other. But our experience of that can never domesticate him. Even his love for us, and this is why I was thinking about it even in church, because we can only use analogical language when talking about God. We have to. We use analogies all the time to move from our experiences to try to make some sort of metaphorical link to the reality of God, and his word is loaded with it. So we are called to do that. But the reality of God's being is such that those are only analogies. They're not univocal. They're helping us be able to speak in a clear and understanding way, but they're never comprehensive about God because God is never domesticated. He's infinite, and we're the creature. So that even God's love, like how do you and I think, like, he loves you. You hear someone say that? God loves you. He loves you. Well, yes, he does. We know that's true. And we'll use the analogies of our own love, a father for a son or a husband and wife for each other to kind of make some sense of that. And that's all okay. But don't you ever just step back and go, but his love for us is a holy fire zealous love. You know, it's way different than the romantic or even the best of marital love in its mature state. It's an analogy, but it's way more than that. It's a fiery heat. It's a zealous otherness. It's a burning flame. It's a tsunami. You can use whatever hyperbolic language you want to use to describe it, but it's other. And that's the kind of language that you have going on here. The response to the otherness, even in God's terrifying character in Isaiah chapter 24, is praise. That's what you do. You praise. I have to be really careful here because I don't know. I may regret this tomorrow. But it is why some. Oh, I'm going to say it. Why some of our music in church is so limp. All right. Because why? Well, because so much of it tends to feel like God's become my girlfriend. He's not our girlfriend. He is other. He's holy. His coming will bring with it both enormous joy an enormous terror. We heard this even in my own church on Sunday. Don't fear what you see at Mount Sinai, people of God. Fear God. Isn't that remarkable? We heard a Beeson graduate preach on that Sunday morning. It was very good. Don't fear, fear. That was the command. Why? Because the response of the presence of God for the righteous and the unrighteous is both a response of fear. One fear leads to worship. One fear will lead to annihilation. That's the consuming character of our living God. And listen to how he responds. Oh God, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. You've done wonderful things. Plans formed of old. They're faithful and they're sure. What's the confession here from the prophet? Your plans of old, from eternity, the plans that emerge from your own internal counsel, Father, Son, and Spirit, that are beyond our purview. Take comfort, Christian friends, tonight. The Bible tells us in multiple places that the Holy Spirit prays for you and for me in accord with God's will. God's will is God's business. Only God knows God's will. You and I pray. I take great encouragement. We pray. We ask. We seek our intercessions, our supplications. We pray for others. But the great truth of prayer, I think, from a Trinitarian standpoint, it is Jesus, by the Spirit, takes your prayers and refashions them in accord with the will of God, because they are the mind of God. They know. So here you have the Isaiah the prophet praying, your plans of old are faithful and sure. I can't always figure them out. I can't put the pieces together. I cannot plot providence. I wish I could, but I can't plot it. I can't give it a map. There's no app on my phone to tell me you are now here. None of that. What you have is the character of God. Because you made the city a heap, the fortified city is a ruin, the foreigner's place is a city no more. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Do you hear that? What's the response? The ruthless nations, they're fearing God as well. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in their distress, shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. Are you catching these tensions? You should feel all kinds of internal, right? The brutish nations will fear the awesome terror of God. The righteous are those with that same God, the fearful one, the holy fire one. They rest under his wing. They find shelter from the storm and shade from the heat. Where? In that self-same God. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like a heat and dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. Now listen to these verses. They'll sound familiar to you, and they are so rich. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Cross-reference, Isaiah 2. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord will be raised above all mountains, and the nations will stream to it to be taught instruction from the Lord, the God of Israel. Well, here he goes again. He's back on his mountain. And the Lord of hosts will make a rich feast for all peoples. Who are all peoples? Those Moabites and the Egyptians and people from Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, Edomites. They're all there. Those who've recognized the God of Israel. And he will give them rich food full of marrow and aged wine, well refined. Tea for the Baptists. Don't worry, it'll be there. Just joking. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And look at verse 8. Let this wrap around you like a warm blanket. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe, God will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the reproach of his people, the shame that his people have borne for bearing his name. It's the cry of the martyrs, right? That shame where you're no longer among the privileged and the elite because you refused to yield to it, because you wanted to stay true and faithful to the Lord Jesus, and you bear the shame and the reproach of that, both civilly and culturally and maybe even economically. You've borne that for Him, and He will swallow it up forever. He'll wipe away every tear from the face. You won't remember the quivering lip and the eyes that begin to swell and moisten from sorrow and shame. They're gone. And why will that happen? For one reason. It's the reason why we are even here, why anything even exists. It will happen because the Lord has spoken, and He is as good as His word. Look at verse 9. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us." This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. It's remarkable, isn't it, how often the Psalms will describe our disorientation in this pilgrim life of ours as waiting upon the Lord. Now, that simple phraseology is worth meditating and chewing on. Not waiting upon their circumstances to be altered, although we all hope that's the case when we're suffering. Not waiting for the report to finally be a good report. Not just bearing up so that the tsunami comes and then we know just because of how life works, it will eventually wash away. It's not that. It's waiting on the Lord. Do you hear the cry of those in the moment now, our moment, who are hearing this future promise of God's coming kingdom, where he swallows up death and wipes away tears? What do we do in the meantime? We have to wait. And waiting is a posture of hope. Waiting, hope, faith, all three of those sit together because we wait on the promises of God, because even though we have not experienced yet the consummation of His kingdom, blood is being shed right now in the world, right now. Armenian Christians are being deported right now out of their homeland and suffering in that, in a potential genocide right now. So we live in that moment now, we're waiting for God to bring His promises. And in the waiting, we know that they are as good as already true. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. It's everything. No resurrection, no death swallowed up, no tears wiped away forever, no forgetting of fear and warfare anymore. If that's not true, then the Apostle Paul would want us to know that we are of all people most to be pitied and embarrassed over. Well, why? Because we put our hope in something that's not true. But here you have the prophet speaking in these all-encompassing terms. Verse 10, "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab, standing in for all the enemies of God, shall be trampled down in his place. Straw is trampled down in the dunghill, and he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, like a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim." Might be one of the few references to swimming in the Bible. "But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. The high fortification of his walls will be brought down low, lay low, cast to the ground, cast to the dust." Oh, there's so much more to say about these chapters. But of course, they sit very much on the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 25, verse 8, where we see the risen Lord Jesus banishing death forever. Death is now been destroyed and defeated, and tears forever removed. All right. I wanted to look at 27, but we'll jump. Let's go to chapter 28 through 39. All right, 28 through 39. Well, we get more woe oracles here. All right. Don't worry. Good news is coming. But more woe oracles. And there are six of them. Chapter 28, verse 1. Woe, the proud crown of the drunkard of Ephraim. That's northern kingdom. 29, verse 1. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. What does Ariel here signifies? The altar hearth of the temple. And it stands here, and as a the technical term here is a synecdoche, right? It stands for the whole of Jerusalem. Oh, so it's just another way of talking about Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feast run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel, like a hearth, like a place that's on fire. I will encamp against you all around. I will besiege you with towers. Look at 29 verse 15. Ah, or woe, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are done in the dark, and who says, who sees us, who knows? Look at chapter 30, verse 1. Woe, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not with my spirit. What do? They add sin on top of sin. Look at 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Remarkable. It's like, and it's just, you just, of course, we're not, you know, we're not hiring out chariots. I mean, I get it. We're not in this world. But aren't the analogies just so easy to see? I mean, when you're in a moment of distress, when your resources have come to an end, I mean, isn't it just like us to, in that moment, our reflex to be self-reliance? I got to fix this situation. I mean, that's the same with ancient Israel. We don't have the resources to go against Assyria. I mean, Assyria is the greatest empire of the known world right now. And Assyria is setting herself up over against us? Well, we better make an alliance with Egypt. God says, don't make alliances with Egypt. Don't trust in Egypt. Trust in me. But it's like, we can look at this and completely understand why they would do it. And yet, verse 2, he is wise and brings disaster. He will not call back his words. Look at verse 3. We should get tattoos of this, all of us, somewhere on our body. The Egyptians are man and not God. Is that not a great... I mean, you talk about telling the truth straight on. Their horses are flesh. They're not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hands, the helper will stumble, and he who was helped will fall, and they will all be perished together. Chapter 33, verse 1. Ah, you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. So, okay, you get the sense of what's going on here in these chapters. Hold off on chapter 34, by the way, just so you see it. Is a bit of a rehearsal, again, of God's judgment against all of the nations. So you had this movement here, right? Oracle against the nations, return back to the big apocalypse, then return to oracles against Judah and Jerusalem, and then one more chapter against the nations, and then chapter 35. And chapter, I want you to see this. Oof. Okay, so 36 through 39, we're going to look at it in a second, and we'll look at it in a very cursory way. It's the narrative of King Hezekiah and what happens when the Assyrians, remember, a terrifying enemy, all right? When the Assyrians came in through the northern kingdom and destroyed it, made their way all the way down through the Shephelah region, which is the plain regions, between the Judean hills and the Mediterranean Sea, and then worked their way back up to Jerusalem to destroy the capital city, and God sent a death angel to confuse their camp and to drive them out. That's the story that we're about to get to, and it's right here. What's fascinating is, if you were to, and by the way, 36 through 39, there's a repeat carbon copy of these chapters in 2 Kings. So 2 Kings has a narrative of Hezekiah and Sennacherib that is borderline carbon copy of these chapters right here. So whoever put Isaiah together as a book thought it was important to put 36 to 39 here as a kind of bridge into what happens in chapter 40. But here's what's so fascinating. If we were to take, and I do not recommend this, but if we were to take 36 to 39 and just kick it out, right? Gone. Bye. 35 and 40 link up with one another like hip and socket. Okay. Can I just be clear? I don't think we should do that. I'm just saying it raises a fascinating question about why 36 to 39 is here in the first place. It's providing for us what I think is a historical buffer that moves us into chapter 40. But nevertheless, look at chapter 35. I'll just start in verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and he'll save you. And look at verse 5. All kinds of bells and whistles start to go off here. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Put the car in reverse. What does God tell Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he has that vision of the Lord in the temple? All right, you signed up, Isaiah. Here's your job. You go and announce to them my word, and my word's going to make them blind and deafen their ears. That's what you're going to do. There's going to be a word of judgment. They're going to become blind, and they're going to become deaf. Well, what's Isaiah 35 say? Oh, we're about to have all of that overturned. Deafness is going to give way to hearing. Blindness is about to give way to sight. There's a reason, by the way, Jesus healed so many blind people. That was hugely symbolic. It's got Isaiah stamped all over it, right? Verse 6, then shall the lame leap like a deer. Sounds just like, just follow Jesus around for a little bit. And the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for water will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Some of you love that phrase. Who are my people that know the old streams in the desert devotional? Yes, more real Christians. Springs in the desert, the burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground, springs of water, the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And look at verse 8, a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Isaiah chapter 40, right? What do you have? The highway of our God, where God is now returning to Zion. So you have blindness and deafness overcome. That's picked up in chapter 40. You also now have what? A highway promise for our God that's now announced in chapter 40 as here. The highway is among us. God is returning to Zion. So there's all kinds of thematic links here, which make 36 to 39 so fascinating. Because what happens in these chapters? Well, Sennacherib comes. And Sennacherib was one of the great Assyrian king that if you were to go to the British Museum, even today, you can see the bronze relief from ancient Assyria of Sennacherib forcing the military generals of Judah at Lachish, those other small towns, to bow to him in abeyance. Sennacherib was, if I can use street language, a bad dude. A mighty warrior. And so Sennacherib sends, the king of Assyria sends, you like this, verse 2, of the Rabshakeh. What's a Rabshakeh? That's the field commander. So that's his Norman Schwarzkopf, all right? You remember old Norman? Right, that's the general. That's Ulysses S. Grant, all right? Send him over there. And so the Rabshakeh goes to Lachish. Now, this is just to kind of give you a sense here. Right. So here's Jerusalem, right? You've got the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Here comes Assyria. Destroy Samaria, 722 BC. Right? Northern kingdom, done. Never reconstituted. Never. Then he makes his way down the coastal region into this area called the Shvelah, where he had towns like Gath, and made his way here, and then turned like a shepherd's crook back up to Jerusalem to siege it. Well, Lachish is down here. How would I frame this? I think Lachish, again, these analogies break down, would be like MacDill Air Force Base, Tampa, Florida. All right, I grew up on that Air Force Base. I remember in the early 90s seeing armed guards walking around Norman Schwarzkopf's house on that base. Now, Central Command is there. So you've got the Pentagon, that's the biggie up in Washington, D.C., the capital. That's Jerusalem, okay? But Lachish, in terms of a military outpost, was Central Command. It was the buffer zone that was meant to basically both send word as an outpost that we've got problems coming. Why? It was hard for any enemy to come this way. They had to come over the mountains. Most of the enemies had to come from the north. So you had these outposts over here basically set up as military outposts to get word back, and Lachish was the primary one. So what does Sennacherib do? He sends the Rabshakeh to Lachish. And what does he say to them? He says, basically, you better stop trusting in Egypt. You better stop, and you better stop saying, verse 7, we trust in the Lord our God. That's the general of Assyria saying that to the people. Might want to stop saying, we trust in the Lord our God. And what ends up happening? The people and Hezekiah are scared out of their minds. And let me just say, for very rational reasons. There is no hope from a human perspective for the southern kingdom of Judah against the mighty power of Assyria in the figure of Sennacherib and his Rabshakeh. It's no hope. So what does Hezekiah do? Well, he prays. He seeks Isaiah's help, chapter 37, verse 8 of 37. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna. Verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezep, the people of Eden who are in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Shepharvaim, the king of Henna, or the king of Ivva? I mean, this is tough talk. Answer? They don't exist anymore. Like all those tough guys, all those kingdoms, they are gone. That's the word of the Rabshakeh. And Hezekiah received this letter from the hand of the messenger, and he read it. And Hezekiah, oh, don't you love this? This is the righteous king. And he's going to punt. He's going to blow it in about 5 minutes. He's going to blow it. But right here, he does what he's supposed to do. Doesn't send quick communiques to Egypt. Doesn't try to rally the troops from some other sort of ally. No. He went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. What? The letter. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear. Don't you love how he names this? All the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands. Don't you love that honesty? They're not blowing smoke, Lord. All those kingdoms are gone. They've cast their gods, all the gods of those nations, they've cast every one of them into the fire. They weren't real gods. Those are just the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth, and again, I hope you're starting to feel this in Isaiah, may know that you alone are the Lord. And what happens? Well, you know the rest of the story. Sennacherib sets out before the is encamped outside the city gates, and an angel of the Lord goes out to them, verse 36, and strikes down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all just dead bodies. So what did Sennacherib do? He departed and went home. Don't you love that? And he lived at Nineveh. And that was it. Well, look at chapter 38. Well, Hezekiah gets sick. A lot going on here. You can read 38 on your own, but look at 39. 39 is just like, oh man, here we go. Right? Hezekiah, who showed such enormous faith in the face of this enormous conflict, flubs in the stupidest way. And it's so indicative of our own instincts. What happens? Well, all settled. Sennacherib's gone. We're kind of reordering the temple and the palace so that we can get our own internal ship shaped up again. And then these envoys from Babylon show up. And what does Hezekiah do? He forgot Deuteronomy. He forgot Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 10. He forgot that the Lord was so clear that he doesn't want any of his kings to, I'll use our language, brag, to draw attention to their own wealth or their own might. They're always meant to be pointing away from themselves to the Lord. And what does he do? He takes these envoys into the temple and lets them see all the treasury of the kingdom. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah in chapter 39 and he says, so what was that all about? And this is the Gentilette paraphrase. And Hezekiah says, well, I showed them how mighty we were. And what's the beauty about it is the kind of painful ignorance that he's demonstrating right here. I showed him everything. And the Lord said, well, that's not good. And look at how this ends, right? Behold, the days are coming, verse 6 of chapter 39, when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried off to that Babylon. Those same Babylonians that just came here and you dined with and showed off a little bit to, they're going to come back again someday. And they're going to carry everything away that you just showed them. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, like Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and Jehoiakim, those sons, great-grandsons of yours, they will be taken away and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And then look at these beautiful final words from Hezekiah. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. That's what he said out loud. We'll take it. Because he thought, at least there'll be peace and security in my days. It's like, oh, Hezekiah, you blew it, right? You blew it. But what does that do? That sets up for us the new threat. The new threat is the Babylonians. But really, it's like Babylonians, Assyrians, Egyptians, all of these threats become in some sense placeholders for the real threat of humanity, which is sin and human pride. They resemble that. And the next chapter, chapter 40, is where we will see God in His mercy overcoming human pride and sin and the mechanism by which He does it. So we'll look at that next week. All righty, blessings to you all.